That's a great song, isn't it? I sing it wrong every time. I miss the it's a bit out. I put them straight and they go and everybody else is going straight. But what a fantastic, fantastic word. You are my everything. You who made earth and sky and sea, all that you've placed inside of me calls out your name. To you I bow, the King who commands my every breath. It wasn't your time last Sunday. I thought it was, but it wasn't. But when it is, then we'll go home. The King who commands, the man who has conquered sin and death. Isn't that glorious? My Lord and my King, my everything. Ah, Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. We're going to listen to him this morning. We're beginning this morning our series on the parables. And we know a lot about those because John has spoken about them already. Explained that sometimes when Jesus spoke parables, he gave a story and then he said, now I'll explain to you what it means. He gave an extra little bit to explain the content of that parable. And if you've got your Bibles with you, you've got the church Bibles, it's page 1050. If you've got your Bibles with you, Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. For a century and more. Oh, by the way, if I've got a bit of a call this morning. If I pull out my handkerchief and you see something on it, that's what it says. What's it say? Come on. Groovy granddad. How about that? Now, when you get to teenage years, you don't think your granddad's very groovy, do you? You do. Oh, you.
That wasn't groovy, was it?
Okay, sorry. That's what it says. If I pick my handkerchief, it says, what's on that handkerchief? You know now. So you're not thinking, well, what's that? Okay. For a century or more, the people's understanding of parables has been fashioned by the work of a New Testament scholar whose name was Ulica. Now, none of you have probably heard, some of you may have done, but very few have heard of Ulica. He was a German scholar, he was a fine scholar, but born in 1857, died in 1930s or somewhere around there, and he wrote a book on the parables, on the interpretation of parables, and what he said was basically a parable is a story with one simple and one single spiritual application. A human story with human illustrations with one simple spiritual application. I remember that being reiterated to me when I was a child in Sunday school, and when my Sunday school teacher said, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Heard that? An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a lovely description. And in some ways it's true, but a parable is not a simple story. The reality is that the parables are extraordinarily complex pieces of literature, pieces of speech. The formal title will be figurative discourse, but we'll forget about that. Stories, illustrations, examples. And if you look at the parables, there's layer upon layer upon layer upon layer in the parables. But the beauty, the miracle of the parables, and this is just the genius of Jesus, I mean, he just happens to be the greatest storyteller there's ever been. He happens to be the greatest preacher there's ever been. Greatest illustrator there's ever been. And the miracle of the parables is they are such that a child, any child can say, oh, that's great, I understand that. But the greatest New Testament scholars batter their heads against the wall trying to understand the depth of what's going on in that teaching. It is extraordinarily profound teaching. So as we go through the parables, whoever's preaching here will only touch on the surface of what's really going on there. And the reality is that this morning, any of us are going to preach for the next few weeks. The reality is that we're going to try and explain something of what's going on there, but we will only really scratch the surface. So let's turn to have a look at this parable of the rich man and of Lazarus. Now then, this parable does something quite amazing. And remember that the words here are coming from the Word of God, the Word made flesh, the Son of God. This isn't just any ordinary guy speaking here. This is the Son of God who's speaking here. And what Jesus does here is, in a way, he draws back the curtain between heaven and hell. He draws back the curtain that hides that which is to come from the present time, from the realities of this world. And in this parable, we have heaven and hell revealed. It is extraordinary, and it is extraordinary teaching. And there is something strangely attractive to human beings about this parable. Something perverse in our nature makes us love this parable. Let me explain what I mean. There's a certain sense in which you really want to see some people get their comeuppance, right? You want to see bad people really punished. You want to see good people really rewarded. And for those of us who live on an ordinary level, there's something quite nice to know that up ahead somewhere there's going to be a big reversal. Those big, lousy, rich, stinking people are going to have nothing. And we poor people are going to have lots and lots of things. There's something in our base natures which find that quite an attractive notion. You know, think of the sort of, let me give one or two examples. Gaddafi. He was a very, very rich man. I mean mega rich. Billions. Billions he owned. And as he is trying to bargain for his life, I've got gold. I'll give you gold. They're real interested in his gold. Got him nowhere. You might think, serves him right. He was a rich man, but he got his comeuppance in the end. And you know when there are people who are really rich, but maybe not very pleasant, there's something appeals to us to say, well, yeah, this is okay. This rich man got what he deserved. And he did get what he deserved, without any doubt whatsoever. But the idea that the rich are poor and the poor rich is not just what this parable is about. In fact, it isn't what this parable is about at all. It isn't suggesting that the rich, whoever they are, will be poor, and just because you're poor, you're going to be rich. That isn't what's being suggested for one moment in this parable. Something quite different. But I do suggest that there is something in this parable which all of us will relate to. It is the enjoyment of a certain sort of reversal. And you know, this is the stuff that likes of Star Wars are made of and children's fairy tales. You know, Star Wars, little weak Skywalker, he's going to beat all the powers in the galaxies. He's going to win in the end. He's going to come good in the end. And the big powerful guys who have all the power, all the money, all the star, everything else, they're finally going to be destroyed. Human beings like to hold on to that idea that at the end, the poor, weak guys overcome the big, strong guys, the big, rich guys. They like to think that. So it's something that does appeal to us. To understand this story, and in every parable there's a key, to understand this story we have to unlock the key. And the key to this parable is found right here in what Jesus says Abraham's quote is. He said, Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. That's the key. And Jesus goes on to say, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. That's the key to understanding what this is all about. So let's come and have a look at these characters. Four things I want us to look at. The rich man, the poor man, the word of God, and finally, the five brothers. And they're maybe just about as important as anything. The rich man, verse 19. Let's listen what Jesus says about him. Now, bear in mind, this is a fictitious figure. He's not thinking of any specific rich man. It's a fictitious figure. It's a story. It's what Jonathan would have been saying is, you put that little bit in the beginning that says, this isn't true, it's just a story. Okay, that bit goes here. It's a fictitious story. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Now, you don't think this is a bit of one of these guys. And in those days, purple and fine linen weren't associated with, hello, do you like my purple coat? I mean, this is how people, hey, this guy is rich. Purple and fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. He just lived in opulent luxury. Whatever you could imagine or dream of, that was what he had. You know, we see some of these pictures sometimes in some of these stars' homes, these fantastic homes out there in Hollywood or wherever, on islands or wherever they might be. And you look in the lounge, and the lounges are about as big as this room, and they're filled with the most incredible sorts of furniture, aren't they? Absolutely fantastic stuff, and there they are lounging about in all these things. This is this guy. Lives in absolute opulent luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and we'll look at this a bit later on, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. This man had so much food that the food that fell from his table, his dogs would eat. The beggar got nothing. He thought, man, just the food that falls out of his table, we'd like to have. He was a rich man. Wealth was the entire substance of his life. He lived for wealth. He enjoyed wealth, vast wealth. It was expressed in his dress, in his food, in his luxurious lifestyle. But Jesus tells us about this man that at his gate every day there was a beggar whose name was Lazarus. Now the issue here is this. Lazarus never benefited in any way ever from the rich man's riches. There was no benefit for him sitting at that gate because he never got anything handed out to him. The dogs lived a far, far better life than he did. Lazarus's sufferings were not eased in any way by the generosity, kindness of the rich man. His hunger was not quenched. His poverty was not in any way alleviated by this rich man who walked past him every day of his life, but never ever thought, I'm going to stop and help this guy. Never thought that. He lived in his luxury. He walked past the guy to his gate. There he was, sitting and go, he's there again. Carry it, he walks off. Comes back home, well, there he is again, back into his home, living in his luxury. He sees the guy in a terrible state. He sees dogs licking him. Doesn't think a thing. Not going to give him anything. Beggar serves. He deserves to be there. Can't think of helping him. Let's just think of this man's epitaph. When the man dies, what are people going to say of this man? Man, he was a rich man. He was a rich, rich man. Just look at his home. Just look at his clothes. Just look at the burial service they had for him. Just look at the way he was a rich, rich man. People are not going to say, he was a good man. They're not going to say, this was a kind man. They're not going to say, this was a loving man. They're not going to say, oh, this man was so generous. What a merciful man this was. What a friendly guy he was. Whatever. They're just going to say, he was rich. What a poor man he was. What a poor man he was. Just think of it. When you die, or when anyone dies, somebody's going to speak of you. Somebody's going to say something of you. What are they going to say? What do you want people to say? Let's supposing that one of you, naughty people, filled in the lottery. Oh, I got that bit of revelation in Alan's face over there. Well, let's suppose, Alan, that you win the lottery. Oh, let's suppose one of you wins the lottery. Let's suppose you get 50 million for starters. You become a rich person. When you die, we'll be saying, he was a rich guy. Or she was a rich woman, I will be saying, he was a lovely guy. He was a loving man. He was a kind man. If you won £50 million, what would you want to be remembered for? Your wealth or your heart? Your love and your kindness, your generosity, your goodness to your children, to your grandchildren, to your parents, to your grandparents. What would you want to be remembered for? Well, I can tell you. You're all saying, well, I wouldn't want to be remembered for being rich. I'd want to be remembered for the spiritual graces that were born in my life, for the fruits of the Spirit that were born in my lives. But not this man. He was just remembered because he was rich. And can I tell you, the richest in this world are those who are abounding in the fruits of the Spirit, those whose lives are filled with love because they'll be loved, those who are generous because good things will be done to them, those who are Christ-like. But this man, he was a poor, rich man. But let's have a look at Lazarus. Oh my word, what a sad picture we see here of old Lazarus. He was Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Two things Jesus tells us about Lazarus. First, he was very poor. But secondly, he was a believer. He was a Jewish guy who believed in his father Abraham and in his heavenly father. He was a believer. Why do we know that? We know that because we're told when the beggar died, angels carried him to Abraham's side. Isn't that a lovely picture? He died and angels carried him to Abraham's side. He entered into the presence of God with all the saints of old and became conscious of God's presence. All his human sufferings were finished at that moment. Last week, I thought our sister had passed from here to eternity. She suddenly went white. She lost consciousness, and I thought she's gone. And we continued the service, singing songs as people get around and look after them. Dear old Alan was very distressed. I thought angels had come and taken her home, just like this man, but they hadn't. Alan says I was only worried for a minute. I think it was about 20 minutes personally, but nevertheless, she's still with us, praise God. But the day that you go home, angels will take you home to glory. And as you said to me this morning, I was always thought I'd be afraid of death, but last week, no fear at all, no fear at all, just peace. That's because we were singing. So if you're pulling, I said, we'll all have to come down and sing to you. No, it isn't that. It is simply this. You know you're in the hands of your Heavenly Father. You know that. When I had my transplant operation, I was told that it was very likely that I would have a heart attack, which I did later on. And there was not a small possibility I wouldn't survive the operation. And as I was going into the operation, there was a big Australian nurse there. She was a big woman, this nurse. She was looking down at me. She said, "Hello there." I said, "Hi, Sheila." She said, "No, don't worry." I said, "I'm not worried." I said, "You see, I'm a believer." She said, "Don't let that worry." I said, "No, that really doesn't worry me at all. That's why I'm not worried." She said, "Don't worry." I said, "I'm not worried." She said, "You mustn't be anxious." I said, "I'm not anxious." I said, "Can I tell you? You're going to be all right." I said, "Well, you don't know that. You don't know that I'm going to survive." "Oh, yes, you are." I said, "You don't know that. But do you know, if I do, praise God. If I don't, then I shall be in a better place." "Oh, you mustn't talk like that." "You what?" I'm going to hell. "Oh, well, that's all right then." Of course, you can talk like that. And do you know something? As I had that injection, I had no idea whether I would survive or not. And I was at complete peace. And when my eyes opened, I heard this voice, "Hello there." And just for one fleeting moment, I was so disappointed. Because I thought it could have been the Saviour's face. Then I thought, well, I'm okay. And thankfully I fell asleep and didn't hear any more of Shayla's voice until, "Hello love," and there's Judith. Okay. But can I tell you something? When this poor man died in the story, not a true story, but when poor men die who love their Heavenly Father, angels take them into the presence of God. This poor man was a very rich man. He was poor for half a century, but rich for eternity. Poor for half a century, rich forever. His final end with Abraham in the presence of God, enjoying the glory of life eternal, raised to life eternal. No sores, no suffering, no hunger, no sorrow, no pain. That was his experience. Let me tell you what the writer of Revelation describes when he tries to describe this picture. He says, "I saw a new heaven and I saw a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the order of the old things has passed away. I am making all things new. Write down these words, for they're trustworthy and they're true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I'll give drink without cost from the spring of water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. What a promise. The promise in the book of Revelation. There are many other such promises in the book of Revelation. Glorious, glorious, glorious promises. A passage that I always love to read at the funeral of Christian people, which certainly brings me such joy, is this in Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, there was a great multitude that no man can number, from every nation, every tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels are standing round the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before God and worshipped God, and they said, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." And one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I said, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living waters. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Isn't that lovely? Isn't that lovely? The picture that is painted for us in Scripture of heaven is just a place of perfect peace, of perfect happiness, of perfect joy, where there is no sorrow, no sadness, no discomfort, no pain, no hunger, no thirst. What Lazarus must have dreamed, all became his in a moment. But there's a challenge here. Is it really possible for someone like Lazarus, for whom everything in life has gone totally wrong, is it really someone who has lived in abject poverty all their lives to really rejoice in Christ and be sure that he's loved by Jesus? If you're laying at the side of some road and you've got nothing at all, absolutely nothing, but just your life, if you're loved by no one, can you say to that person, "God loves you, God cares about you, he's yours"? Can you say that? In 1971, an old man was living on the streets of London. A film was being made, and suddenly when the editor of the film got the music back, he heard this sound. "The blood of Christ has never failed me yet, never failed me yet. For this one thing I know, that he loves me so. The blood of Christ has never failed me yet." This is his voice.
Never failed.
A CD was made. When the CD was released, it became number one in the hit parade. The film crew said of this man, differing from all the others on the streets, he wasn't a drunkard, he didn't drink. He just met the most tragic of sad times.
Never found me yet.
The CD was launched. They went to find the man, but they discovered that just before the CD had been launched, he'd been found on a cold December morning, frozen to death on a park bench in London. But this is his testimony. Now listen to it.
Jesus' blood never failed me yet. Never failed me yet. Jesus' blood never failed me yet. This one thing I know, for he loved me so. Jesus' blood never failed.
This one thing I know. He loves me so. Sleeping in the street. Dying on a park bench. A man with nothing. Nothing. But a man with a Saviour. The man on that park bench was a rich man. He never got the royalties from the CD. But angels took him into the presence of God. Like the figurative Lazarus of old, he was taken into God's presence. My friends, don't imagine for one moment that becoming a Christian means you're going to get rich, you're going to get successful, you're going to have all your prayers answered yes. Don't imagine that. Don't imagine it means all your illnesses will be taken away, your wheelchairs will be dispensed with. You know that isn't true. God doesn't promise his followers that when you follow me, everything is going to be rosy in the garden. He doesn't promise that. He doesn't promise to answer every one of our prayers. You see, God paints on a huge canvas. And we just see a tiny little bit. I was listening to a CD of a DVD of Louis Giglio last night. We're watching that moving, moving DVD. I'll show it to you all one of these times on a Sunday afternoon up at the farm when we've had our lunch. He talks about a girl who had gone to one of their conferences and who had really begun to live our Christian life, witnessing to a flatmate, and a flatmate became a believer at 21 years of age, just 3 months before she graduated. And her life was completely transformed. Her mom and dad had split up. Her mom was a bit upset because she had on her ankle, Daddy's Princess. And when they split up, that made mum a bit jealous. I want, why your daddy's princess and not mine? You know, such pressures can come on kids whose family split up. But she was saved. 3 months after she'd been saved, the day before receiving her college graduation certificate, she was killed in a car wreck. And her mother was devastated. Her father was devastated. Her father was an atheist. And Louis said, you know, and people had noticed what an amazing change there was in her life. But Louis Giglio said, you know, God doesn't promise when we become his child everything's going to be fine. He paints on a big canvas, a very big canvas. And we don't know what that canvas is. We can't imagine what it's all about. But God never makes a mistake. A father who was an atheist wrote to Giglio and he said, Louis, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in all the stuff you preach. He said, but I do know this. I saw a change in my daughter that was absolutely inexpressible, undescribable. It was an amazing change. And I saw things in her life I'd never seen before. And her last 3 months were the happiest in her life. Thank you. Who knows what the end of that story will be? But God doesn't promise ease. And there's no message in this parable that suggests that the end of Lazarus's life on earth was great. No, he probably died in the story right there at the gate with dogs licking his body, but carried eternally into the presence of God. Third thing I want you to look at this morning with me is the Word of God. The picture is painted here in this parable, and it's a profound picture. The rich man died as well as the beggar, and he was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. So he called him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. The word he uses here of hell is something they'd all be familiar with. It's a place right outside Jerusalem, Gehenna, where all the rubbish was burned. Stinking place. A place they could imagine. If you go there, you're going to get burnt. You're going to be unpleasant. It's going to be torment. And here's the picture that Jesus paints. Lazarus is in hell, a place from which there is no relief. And he asks for mercy. And the response is devastating. In verse 23, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Abraham's reply, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus has received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Your life's over, rich man. There is no bridging this gap. You had a lifetime in which you could respond to your Heavenly Father, a lifetime in which you could show the love of God to others, and you chose not to do. It's now over. There's an unbridgeable gulf fixed between us. The time has gone to seek mercy and salvation. An irreversible die has been cast. You are where you are, and Lazarus is where he is. But the man has concern for his brothers. And he says this, extraordinarily, in verse 27. Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. He's saying, listen, they may not... Listen, I know what you're saying. Because what's being said here is, listen, they've got the word of God. They have the word of God. They have the scriptures. They have the testimony as to what happens to those who do not follow God, who do not respond to God's love. Oh, they're never going to take notice of the scriptures, he's saying. But send Lazarus back from the dead and they'll listen to him. They're never going to read their Bibles. But let somebody appear to them from the dead and say, hey, you need to listen what's in this book, because if you don't, you have a terrible future beyond anything you could imagine. And if you do, you have a glorious future beyond anything you can imagine. So listen to the words. No. Send Lazarus. They'll listen to somebody who's been raised from the dead. That's what he's saying to them. There is yet hope. Surely there's yet hope. And the devastating reply is this. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And then he said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they do not listen to the word of God, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. So maybe worth noticing that he gives the name to this poor man as Lazarus, because he was going to raise somebody from the dead called Lazarus. And do you remember what the response of the leaders of Jerusalem was to Lazarus' resurrection? Let's kill him. Far from believing him, they said, let's kill him. So they did. They killed Jesus. And then Jesus rose. And what was the response of unbelievers to the resurrection of Jesus? Let's tell them his people stole his body. Confronted by the resurrection of Lazarus, unbelief. Confronted by the resurrection of Jesus, unbelief. Let me tell you something. What Jesus was saying is this: there will be those in this world who, even confronted by the reality of the resurrection of Christ, do not believe. And that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. That's why Paul said, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There are those in this world who, with all of their being, say, I believe that Jesus was raised. And I name him as my Lord. There are those who say, I don't believe it. The evidence is in God's word. And if you're one here this morning who does not believe that Jesus was raised, you are none of his. But all the evidence in the Bible is there. The evidence of 2,000 years of believers is there. Now is Christ risen from the dead. But finally, the brothers. Who are the brothers? You are the brothers. Jesus is talking about you. You are the brothers. We are the brothers. We are those who Jesus is speaking of here. We are those, some of us, whose forefathers, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, who've now died, been carried by angels into the presence of God, would long to see come to faith in Christ. If you are not a believer this morning, if you've never confessed Jesus as the Lord of your life, if you've never come to that point in your life, then one of these brothers of the rich man is you. Jesus says to you, I've given you all that you need in my word to bring you to confess me as Savior. But now I'm come from the dead, indeed in resurrection power. And I'm saying to you this morning, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. If you would have eternal life, you must come to me. What more do you need to persuade you? I stand before you as the risen Savior. Today, you and I are all at a crossroads. And Jesus is calling to you and to me, follow me. Some of us are believers and we need to take a stock of our life and say, hey man, I just haven't lived as I should. I got to get this right. Because of the glory that is mine, I need to live for him. And Jesus is saying, follow me. Confess me as your Savior and your friend. On the crossroads between heaven and hell hangs Jesus Christ on his cross. And there he died for you and for me at that crossroads. And one day, as sure as I am here today, well, God will say to every one of us, as he said to your mom just a couple of weeks ago, tonight your soul is required of you. And when that call comes, nothing on earth will prolong your life. There's an advert on the telly at the moment done by Vinnie Jones. Have you seen it? How to save people had a heart attack. Boom, 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 boom. That's great. Learn that. Might help somebody. But can I tell you something? When God's call comes, nothing on earth will prolong our lives. We shall go home. No question about it. We will leave people in tears. We'll leave people grieving. But if you're a believer, the angels will take you into the presence of Christ. That is the promise. But this morning, God asks you to either choose to follow him or to reject him. You see, you simply can't sit in the middle. I think there'll be some of you here who are sitting in the middle. You're saying, I'm not an unbeliever. I believe. I don't go with these people who mock it all. I do believe. But you haven't put yourself on God's side and said, I'm for him. I'm a Christian this morning. I'm going to live for Christ. Well, you're going to have to get off the fence because you'll be knocked off it in one way or another. That's for absolute certainty. If any of you have never confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and been baptized as a believer, I want to say to you today, Jesus requires you to come to him. But listen to the words of Jesus to finish with. Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Some of you are sick this morning. Jesus is waiting to receive you just to protect you. Some of you are unhappy this morning. Some of you may be scared. Some of you are facing huge problems in your lives. Who knows what? Whoever you are, Jesus comes and invites you to draw very close to him because he loves you. And he whispers from heaven. And he shouts from the empty tomb, come to me because I love you.